Well, I'm sure some of y'all braved the traffic on the way here. I heard there was a good bit of that on the south side of Peachtree City. But I know sometimes when things get out of cycle, we're in our family, we're big on making sure that we keep everything in step. Otherwise, we all get out of step. But a Thursday evening service is kind of a strange thing, but I think one of the stranger things is why we call it Maundy Thursday. And for the life of me, I always thought we just lived in the South, and so people just called it Maundy Thursday because we didn't know how to pronounce Monday. But as I did a little research, I actually found out that I don't know everything, that it really is pronounced Monday, and that's because it's a Latin word, and the Latin word means a mandate or a command. And so as we come this evening, and we're celebrating Maundy Thursday, it kind of begs the question, what's the command? Why are we here? Why are we worshiping? What are we doing with this? And so that command can be found in John 13, 34 through 35. Let me read it for you now. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So tonight, we're going to look at how Christ has loved us. And while we could spend the rest of our lives exploring that topic, we're going to narrow it down a little bit. And to help understand where we're going, I'm going to need to remind you that in our evening services, we've been doing a sermon series that's been going through and looking at the three offices of Christ, and we've been using the Psalms to do that. So I think it's very fitting tonight we're going to be looking at Christ as our priest, and so we'll try and incorporate that along as we go. But before we get started, I want to take a second to engage your minds. It's been a long day for some of us, I'm sure. So I want to start with a question. When was the last time that you had a high expectation about something, but you found out later you were way off? Well, throughout my life, I've had a couple examples of that. But one, as I thought of that question that popped out, was one summer day when I was a child. Some friends of mine had just finished with a bike ride at their house, and we got back and realized the mail had come. And so as we checked the mail, we looked inside the mailbox, and there was a big envelope. And on the outside of the envelope were some big words, and it said, "You have won $10 million," and we were ecstatic. We started, our minds just started racing. And my friends were very generous and promised me that their parents would share it with my parents, so we were covered. So we started to plan, we're going to get new bikes. We're going to have rooms with climbing walls all over them. And the list just kept going and going. And then their mom came home. And she met some of the most excited kids she's ever seen. And we came, and my friends presented her with the envelope, and she looked at it, and she took one glance at it and said, "Oh, that's junk mail," and threw it in the trash. She didn't even open it. And we were horrified, and so we looked, and when she wasn't looking, we grabbed it and we ran outside and we opened it and we started looking through it, and we realized that you could enter to win $10 million. And so our expectations and our dreams were dashed that day. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at the upper room where the disciples are, and we're going to see how there were two sets of expectations. And one of them was disappointed, and the other one was completely fulfilled. The first expectation we're going to look at is that of the disciples. I'm sure many of you are familiar with how they had gathered and to celebrate the Passover. But as we think of that, I think this Passover was special for them. This one was different. And I think it was because just a few years before, about 3 years before, a man had come to them throughout the cities and stuff they were in, and had called them to follow him. And they had seen some amazing things. They didn't really understand why they were following him at first, but as they went along, they saw that he was different. And he was able to turn water into wine. He would spend time praying to God, and he called him his father. He ate with people that the Jews found disgusting, and he understood the scriptures and put the teachers of that day to shame. He healed people with his words, with spit, and even people that touched his clothes. There was also the time when they were out on the water, and Jesus walked out on it to meet him. There was even the time when they were experienced sailors, and they found themselves in the midst of a thunderstorm, and they were terrified, and Jesus was sleeping in the bottom of the boat. And they woke him, and Jesus came, and he rebuked the wind and the rain, and it listened to him. And as we continue on, we see that earlier in the week before the upper room, Jesus had a request for the disciples. He sent a few of them to go and get a donkey and to bring it back. When they brought the donkey back, he mounted the donkey and he headed into the city. And something very peculiar happened. When he started to ride in, the people of the city saw him coming and they started to take off their cloaks and they took off branches from the trees, the palm branches, and laid them down in front of him and made a way for him. And as he did, they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You can only imagine where the disciples' minds started to go. They were calling Jesus a king. What does this mean for us? They must have thought. The Gospel of Luke tells us that they started to think about this more and even started to debate with each other. They were trying to figure out who was the greatest among them. They were fighting. This fighting gives us a window into the expectations that the disciples were developing. They understood that Jesus was going to be a king, and it occurred to them that when he was going to need people to help him rule. They were eager to see what positions they would be given. And like many of my friends, like my friends and I, when we were planning our millions, unlike me and my friends when we were planning to spend our millions, these disciples were ready for action. Just think for a moment about later on, after or while Jesus is being betrayed. What was the response of Peter? Well, he pulls out a sword and he cuts off someone's ear. And for the longest time, I've always thought, that poor man that got his ear cut off, and how cool it is that God could just stick it back on. I just don't understand how that works. But it occurred to me a while back as I read that, his ear was cut off with a sword. And I don't know about you, but all the years that I've been in Sunday school classes, I've never seen a cardboard cut or a felt cutout with the disciples carrying swords. It just hasn't, I just have never seen it. But they were carrying swords because they were clearly expecting something. They were ready for a battle. They were ready for a fight. They were armed and ready. But we quickly see that their expectations were dashed as Jesus is carried off. One of them runs away, leaving his clothes behind. Peter, the one that was so willing to fight, ends up denying Jesus three times that same night. And in the end, they all end up just hiding and running away. But as we continue on and think of that, like I said earlier, we're looking at Christ in the office of our priest. So let's take a moment to think about what prepared him to be our priest. To start, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He had a love for the scriptures, and he was drawn to the house of the Lord. And even before he started his ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and a voice came down from heaven declaring, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." As he healed people, he also declared that these people were forgiven of their sins. Demons would cry out when he came near. He had the power over death and to raise people from the dead. And we can even read how he was filled with righteous anger earlier in the week when he entered into the temple, only to find it was filled with people trying to make money. Jesus saw how the whole nation of Israel had lost sight of the need for the temple. The temple was a place for them to go and meet with the Lord. People could come from all over and offer sacrifices to pray to the Lord. He understood that as you entered into the temple, fewer and fewer people were allowed to go in further, until it came to the Holy of Holies, the place where the glory of the Lord dwelt. It was separated by a thick curtain that might as well have been a wall. Only one time a year was the high priest allowed to go in, but before the priest could enter, he had to be prepared. He would offer a sacrifice for his sins, and once all the other rituals had been performed, he would go in and offer a sacrifice for all the people. Jesus was not just a priest, though. He was a prophet as well. The disciples were not completely wrong. A kingdom was coming, only this kingdom was much greater than anyone could have ever imagined. Jesus is going to be the king of that kingdom. But when this kingdom comes, it will not be in some small city. The whole world will know that he's coming, and he will also bring judgment along with him. And for all those who do not meet his perfect, it will bring judgment for all those who don't meet the perfect requirements of his law. And every person will fall short. And like the disciples, Jesus was ready for action, but his action was different. So now let's see if we can get a glimpse into what Jesus' expectations were the night before his death. As we read before, he removed his outer garments and got down on his knees and started to wash the disciples' feet. These were the same men that were about to start fighting about who was the greatest among them. He knew and he had seen all the ways they had sinned and how shortly they would not even be able to stay awake in his darkest hours. So what was on his mind? What was he thinking? Well, we're told in John 13, verses 34 through 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. But how much did Jesus love them? Well, I think we'll find the answer in Psalm 22. Let me read it for you now, and as I start it, see if you can catch a clue to why I think so. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from my words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, but were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths as like raving and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in my breast. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For many dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from them, but he has heard when he cried to him, "From you comes my praise, and in the great congregation my vows will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him. Bow down, all who go, down to the dust, even the one who could not eat, like keep himself alive. Prosperity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord in the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim the righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." We see that this psalm was written over 400 years ago, before Jesus was even born. It was written by a king, King David, but it was clearly not written about something David had experienced, but it was something that would happen in the future. Jesus knew it was written about him, and it was on his mind as he hung on the cross. Jesus knew that that night he was not just called to be our high priest, he was also called to be our perfect sacrifice. All the events throughout history had been pointing to this moment. All the sacrifices up until this point had been nothing but a shadow of this moment. His sacrifice was greater. It was perfect in every way. It was not offered by a sinful man, but instead it was offered by a perfect priest after the order of Melchizedek. His sacrifice was not offered in a building built by man. Instead, he offered himself in the presence of God himself. And because he was the Son of God, his sacrifice would cover the sins of all his people once and for all. No sacrifice would ever have to be offered again. It was sufficient for all. So you can see, Jesus' expectations were great. The riches inheritance that he provided for his children that night as he died and was raised again from the grave did not come with any small print. We can put our hope and trust in him and never be let down. And as we close, I have a few questions. What are your expectations tonight? If you're not a believer, I would ask you to consider what you'll say when judgment comes, either at the return of Christ or at your death. What reason will you give when you are asked why you should not be punished? If your response is, "Well, I don't really know," or, "You know, I don't know if I really need Jesus," then I would encourage you to go back and read Psalm 22 again. As you do, I would ask you to consider how the Father will respond after seeing his Son live out all the pain found in those verses. And when you tell him you don't need his perfect sacrifice, "I'm good enough on my own," that should be a sobering thought. But if you are a believer, tonight we can rejoice. You are loved and you have been brought near to the Lord through the sacrifice of your high priest. The dividing wall has been torn down and we have free access to the Lord forever. Your sins have been paid for, and even more, Christ's works have been credited to us. This should shape our expectations and change our lives. We can see how this love changed the disciples' lives forever. They no longer saw the kingdom as small. They no longer feared death, and they sought to love others by trying to follow this mandate to love. Not because they had to, because it was their joy as a response to all that the Lord had done for them.